Zach is going to do junior church, so if you got some kids that want to go downstairs, I think it's sixth grade and under, they're welcome to go down. We were kind of joking on the back row whenever Mark asked Jim to pray and he disappeared. I was like, oh no, the rapture happened. So we were glad that he reappeared. I thought we were left behind. Let's go ahead and stand up. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. These are going to be some of the lesser read pages of our Bible. But we're going to read this first passage together, and then I'm going to go through six different passages. I'm not going to have you guys turn there, but and then just for the sake of time. But if you want to write down these verses, if you're the kind of person who takes notes, you can go back and look at them later. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by their hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1, verse 13, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. And then finally, Jude chapter 1, verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day that you've given. This is the Lord's day. This is what you've provided for us. Lord, pray for those on the prayer list this morning. I pray for Pastor Jack and his continued healing. I know he wanted to be here, Lord. I thank you for the healing of Lucas and the ongoing healing that he's going through. Father, I pray for the words of this message, Lord, that ultimately that it would honor and glorify you. I pray that we have hearts and minds that are open to your truth. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I don't know if you could pick up whenever I was talking here with these verses. The message today is going to be based on the security that we have as believers in Christ. And this is a defined doctrine. You'll hear it called eternal security, which is what I'm going to call it. You'll hear it called perseverance of the saints. And if you're from more of a Reformed background or Presbyterian background, you'll hear it called that. And then it's also commonly called once saved, always saved. Eternal security means that when the believer truly repents and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, that the Holy Spirit will regenerate that individual. They will be a new creation. They will be born again. They will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And once that sealing happens, they cannot be unsealed. That person cannot and will not lose their salvation. So there are a few distinctives, a few doctrines that are pretty universal in all Baptist churches. You can go to just about any Baptist church, and they're going to follow these doctrines. The first is, it's in the name, Baptist. We believe in believers Baptist, meaning that somebody confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then we baptize them with immersion. That's in contrast to infant baptism. They all universally believe in the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that the Word of God that we read here is without error. It's also infallible, meaning that it's actually incapable of error. We also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that when it comes to special revelation, when it comes to everything we need to know concerning salvation, it's all contained within the Bible. It's the only infallible source we have on how one can receive salvation. Baptist Church almost universally believe in the autonomy of the local church, meaning that at the local church level, they are responsible based off of the leadership, the elders, and the congregation on how to manage that local church versus having a hierarchical structure where there's another entity above the church passing mandates on the church. And then universally, without a doubt, you can go to just about any Baptist church and they're going to hold to the doctrine of eternal security. However, eternal security is a unique stance among the global church. Outside of Presbyterians, Baptists, and most American non-denominational churches, we're in the minority for those individuals who hold to this doctrine. Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, they're going to say that someone can actually walk away and lose their salvation. Now, us being in the minority doesn't make us wrong with this doctrine, but I do think that whenever you're in the minority of something, you need to wrestle with the weight that there are other people who disagree with you, and that would be the majority. Because the truth is, there are individuals who are Bible-believing individuals who believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and they don't hold this doctrine. And we need to have grace. We need to have charity towards those individuals because they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ. While we as Baptists may not want to be in communion with a different church who doesn't hold this doctrine because it is a big doctrine, we do need to hold it in its proper context. It's not the gospel itself. So we need to keep it with that perspective. So if you were to ask somebody that held to the doctrine that you could actually lose your salvation, and I actually typed this into two AI search engines, if you were to ask them, what verses in the Bible would they point to say, this is why I believe that somebody can lose their salvation? Both search engines refer to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. And that's what we're going to turn to. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 4 and 6. Give you guys a minute to get there. And we're going to spend the rest of our time here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I'm going to read verse 6. These are heavy words. Read verse 6 again. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. When we initially read these verses, and if we were to read these verses in a vacuum and neglect the other verses around them, the rest of the book of Hebrews, the rest of the Bible, we would have to hold to the idea of final apostasy, which is that somebody who has been born again, they leave the faith, that there is nothing for them to return to. And for people who believe that a Christian can walk away from their faith, truly walk away, these are absolutely terrifying verses. Because we actually read later in the book of Hebrews in verses 10-31, it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Meaning that for these individuals who walk away from the faith and there's no recourse for them to return to, all that's left for them is to face judgment. Because the author is very clear that it is impossible for them to come back into repentance because it would require Christ to be re-sacrificed. So when you read these verses, and then what proponents of final apostasy will say is that, well, obviously there are people that have left the faith, or people that have been in churches, or people that seem to have done good works in the name of Christ, and they leave. They seem to have been regenerated. They seem to be born again. What are we to do with that? And we, as individuals who do hold to eternal security, we've probably known people who've sit in these very pews who seem to have been Christians. They got baptized. They made a profession. They did good works in the name of the kingdom. And yet they walked away. What are we supposed to do with that? How are we to reconcile these verses and what we've seen with our very eyes and how people have walked away from the faith? Well, in order for us to understand what's happening here and what the author of Hebrews is trying to say, we need to understand the full context of what the author is saying. Kent, not the last time he preached, but the time he preached in 1 Thessalonians, he said, anytime we read the Bible, we need to read it in its proper context. We need to understand what the author is trying to address. Because we can rubber stamp any verse in the Bible for whatever theology we want to have. And whenever we're reading the Bible, we need to understand a couple things. One, the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. The book of Romans, it's written to the Roman church. The book of Ephesians is written to the church of Ephesus. The book of Philippians is written to the church of Philippi. In fact, in the book of Philippians, we have one of the most out-of-context verses in the entire Bible. We have Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some of you may have a coffee mug with that on it, or a bumper sticker, or your social media profile. But a lot of people will read that verse and they'll take it, God wants me to be successful. God wants me to be healthy. He wants me to be wealthy. And he's going to help me do it. Whenever they neglect what Paul is writing there, Paul's literally writing that letter from prison. He just got done writing about how he's learned to be content in all situations, whether he's well-fed, whether he's hungry, whether he's free, whether he's in prison, whether he's on the run for his life, or whether he has safety. Paul is not saying that God is there to grant every wish for him like a genie and to make sure that his wildest wishes come true. So what's the context of the book of Hebrews? Well, first off, as far as authorship, this is the one book in the New Testament that we don't actually have a defined author for who wrote it. There's a lot of speculation among the early church. Some people think that it's Peter who wrote this and that maybe there was one of his disciples who wrote down a sermon that he gave. There's early church attestation that the great preacher Apollos wrote this book. And then there are many who say that Paul wrote this book. But if you ask a Greek scholar, when they look at the Greek of the book of Hebrews versus the other Pauline epistles, they're going to say that the Greek is written differently. And the early church definitely struggled with this. And that's actually why we see the book of Hebrews where it is in the Bible. It's at the very end of Paul's letters, and it's at the very beginning of the other apostles' letters. So basically what they're saying is, maybe it's Paul, maybe it's not. Who is it written to? Well, it's written to a Jewish Christian community. And within this Jewish Christian community, there's an obvious tension that the author is trying to address between those new converts keeping the old Mosaic law, keeping the old covenant, and then the new covenant that comes in Christ. And apparently when this book was written, it was still possible to go to the temple and perform the sacrifices and the rituals as prescribed in the Mosaic law. The author talks about how these Jewish Christians are being persecuted. They're being imprisoned. They're having their property confiscated. There's obviously social rejection that's taking place among the larger non-Christian Jewish community that they're experiencing. However, the author does tell them that at this point in their persecution, they have not gone to the point of actually having to shed blood, which may imply that there are Christians in the world who are shedding blood for the faith. So between these two things, between the temple still standing, which we know was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and that there are Christians dying for their faith, it's believed that this book is written no later than the reign of Nero in the year 64 AD. Though I think you could definitely argue for an earlier dating, you really can't argue for a later dating. Next, we have to ask, why is the author writing this book in the first place? Well, there's, as I said earlier, there's this obvious tension between these new Christian converts observing the Mosaic law and the new covenant that's in Christ and his sacrifice. And sprinkled in there is a reality that some in this community are choosing to walk away from the new covenant, from the covenant of Christ. And the book, within Hebrews, there are five direct warnings against leaving the faith. Okay, so we've established who the author is writing to. He's writing to a group of mid-first century, first-generation Jewish Christians. The context of the writing is that there is a blending of the old covenant with the new, and that there are individuals who are choosing to fall away from Christ's sacrifice. And finally, the book's main purpose is to talk about the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice and why it has made the old covenant obsolete. And then in there is also these warnings that we're going to be reading about individuals who choose to fall away from the faith. And that's the lens we have to use in order to properly interpret what the author is telling us. So now that we've stepped back from the trees and we can see the forest, let's go back to our text here in the book of Hebrews. Right before the author gives a warning to this audience, he's talking to them about how Jesus comes from a different order of priesthood. He doesn't come from the Levitical priesthood. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. And if we remember in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is both king and he's priest. And that's the order that Jesus comes from. Yet he interrupts that line of thinking to give this warning. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to be in chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to read down to chapter 6 here. And he interrupts this teaching to give this warning in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish evil from good. So whenever an author is going to write a letter to a group of people, there's going to be a blend of people. It's going to be a mixed bag. And within this mixed bag that this author is addressing, there are obviously some individuals who are very immature in their faith. These are individuals who have been a part of this church group for some time, but for whatever reason, they have not been able to get past the basics, or probably more likely, they're not accepting the basics. And then he talks about these elementary truths, and he's going to tell us what these elementary truths are in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So again, we see here in verses 1 through 3 that he's laying out the basics of salvation. Repentance, faith, baptism, resurrection of the dead, the final judgment is going to take place for those outside of Christ. These people, or at least some in this group, are hearing these basic truths, these elementary truths, what he calls them, over and over again, and they're just simply not accepting it. That takes us over to verses 4 and 5. Who have tasted the goodness of the... Oh, excuse me, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. When you read these verses 4 and 5, it seems like he's writing about individuals who are Christians, individuals who are born again. It says that they are enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people do interpret this that he's talking about Christians. And for most of the time when I've read this, I would have thought that he was talking about Christians here. However, if he is talking about Christians and you hold to the doctrine of eternal security, that somebody cannot lose their salvation, then what you have to assume in verses 4-6 is that this can only be a hypothetical situation. This cannot be a real situation because, again, a true born-again Christian cannot lose their salvation. But if this is a hypothetical situation, what's the point of it? Why would he interrupt his line of thinking to give a hypothetical situation? And the reason that is because I don't think that these are actually Christians here that he's warning about. Verses 1-3 goes over the basics again. It's talking about repentance. It's talking about faith. It's talking about baptism. When does baptism happen? It happens at the beginning of your faith. After you repent and you believe, you get baptized. The reason they have to keep talking about the beginnings of the faith is because they haven't accepted the beginnings of the faith. And remember what he was talking about right before. He was talking about how Jesus comes from the order of Melchizedek. This is a higher teaching, but he has to interrupt them to tell them, we can't talk about Melchizedek as a higher teaching because you haven't accepted the most basic of teachings. You haven't accepted repentance. You haven't accepted faith. You haven't accepted a baptism yet. I can't talk about these things that are so important because you won't even enter into the faith. Then that leads us to verse 6, where he gives us the warning. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Again, this is a warning for those individuals who have been taught the basics over and over again. They've participated in this church, but for whatever reason, they have not obtained or received salvation. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that the people who over and over again reject the cross of Christ are making a mockery of the cross. If you look at the end of verse 6, it says they are subjecting him to public disgrace. In other words, this is a warning that if they continue to reject the supremacy of Christ, eventually they will be unable to come into repentance. This is the unpardonable sin. This is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. This is hearing the truth of Christ over and over again and rejecting it because of a hardened heart. And eventually, as in the case of Pharaoh, and as we're going to read in a moment about Esau, where someone hardens their heart long enough, eventually God will give them over to themselves. Eventually, in his righteous judgments, he will do the hardening. For those people who reject the truth of Christ, who have heard the good news that Christ died to rescue sinners, we as believers should be in constant prayer for these people that God will have patience on them so that they may still repent. Before I move on, I want to make something clear about this. There is never a time when somebody will come to Christ through repentance and belief and he won't accept them. He will always accept the individual who comes to him in faith and repentance. I'm talking about somebody's ability to repent. I'm talking about somebody's desire to seek the mercy of Jesus, seek the mercy of the cross, and seek the mercy of his sacrifice. That's what I'm referring to because there is a searing of the conscience that can take place with someone where they harden their heart so much. And I think that this is the reason that we don't see more deathbed conversions. Just think about this. These people are on the precipice of eternity. They have literally nothing to lose. Yet, they refuse to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the only reason I can think of is because of their hardened heart. If you haven't repented, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ through faith, do not delay. You are not promised that desire forever. So why do I interpret these verses this way? Well, Scripture has a way of interpreting Scripture, so we're going to actually turn over to chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. We're going to stay here in Hebrews. And the author is going to give us an example of somebody who could not repent. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, or as the King James translates, repentance. He could bring about no repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. Verse 16 starts with saying that equating Esau as godless and sexually immoral, or as the King James says, a fornicator. Now, we don't have any record in the Old Testament that Esau was sexually immoral. So what the author is doing here, he is giving us a metaphor between sexual immorality and spiritual adultery. He's saying that Esau heeded on the promises that God had offered him. And he actually sold out those promises for temporary satisfaction of the world, which is shown as this one meal. Years later, as the King James properly translates in verse 17, he was unable to repent, though he sought the blessing with tears. His heart was hardened, and it sealed his judgment. And people still do this today. There are still people who seek the temporary satisfaction of the world, and at the same time, mock the sacrifice of Christ because they've heard it over and over again, and they still don't accept it. They are subjecting him to public disgrace over and over again. And the living God of the universe will not indefinitely be mocked. And that's why he's justified in hardening hearts, because they mock the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is not a warning about losing your salvation, but it is a warning. It says that someone can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. They can even make a profession of faith. As we've heard Jack say, they can walk down the aisle and shake a preacher's hand. They can be baptized. They can be a member of a church. And at the same time, never trust in the complete saving work of Jesus Christ, who ransomed their souls, satisfying the perfect justice of God. If you reject Christ's sacrifice long enough, there may be no repentance for you to come back to. I want to finish on eternal security and why it's so important for us. In those verses that I read in the beginning of the message, I hope you picked up on a theme. Our eternal security is not based on us. As I've heard Pastor Jack say, if we could lose our salvation, each and every single one of us would lose our salvation. I'm going to reread the passage from Ezekiel and John again. I want you to pay attention to who is doing the work here. Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. We hold on eternal security, not because we are trying to hold on to Jesus. That's not how this works. We hold to the doctrine of eternal security because God is securely holding on to us. And that's why it's so important to us. That's all I got. Let's stand up and we'll dismiss. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you that you are sovereign over our lives, Lord. You're the one that secures us. You're the one who seals us. You're the one who keeps us. You're the one who gives us a new heart. You're the one that makes us a new creation. You're the one that makes us born again. Father, I thank you for allowing us to be dead to our sins, dead to our trespasses, and it's the work of Jesus Christ imputed to us from the cross that saves us, Lord, and that what is in your hand cannot be lost. As Romans 8:38 says, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. Lord, I pray if there is an individual in this church who has not sought your forgiveness, who has not sought the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has not repented towards the cross and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do so now. Lord, your word is true that you will give them over to themselves if they reject that truth long enough. Father, I pray that they do not delay, that they take this moment to come to you through repentance and faith. Lord, I pray as we leave this place that you will be honored and glorified, that we will be the salt and the light of the world, that we will show the goodness that you have done in our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.